Let us turn once again this evening to continue with our ongoing studies in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And we're in chapter 5. We're still in chapter 5 in Ephesians. And last Lord's Day evening, you may recall, we were considering verses 7 to 10 and noticing this contrast that Paul makes between what we once were, darkness, but now we are light in the Lord, walk as children of light. And we saw some of the implications of walking as children of light. Verse 9, this parenthetic statement in verse 9, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the light, is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And we pointed out, you may recall, not only the dramatic and radical cleavage that there is in Christian conversion. This isn't some kind of gradual evolutionary process whereby a sinner merges into sainthood, but it's a new creation. The God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness has shined in our hearts. This is not some transition. The difference between the light and the darkness is not simply one of degree, it is one of kind. And we saw that what Paul is speaking about here is this new creation that he speaks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts. And then if any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Before, behold, all things have become new. That is the radical differentness. And I think we need to reinforce that as much as possible, because sometimes even Christians perhaps fall into the way of thinking that the difference between us and those who are not Christians is simply that we happen to believe in Jesus and they do not. That is not the way that the Bible describes a Christian. We have a different kind of nature. They are not of the world, says Christ, even as I am not of the world. He is like us in so many ways, our Lord Jesus Christ, but he is unlike us even more than he is like us. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate not only from sinners, but separate also from saints. There's a great difference. And likewise, between his people and those who are in Adam, there is this radical differentness. Well, we're touching on that, and we also pointed out, you may recall, that from verse 8, we can read straight on to verse number 10. Verse 9 is a parenthesis, an aside, but we considered it last time, and we were very thankful for what Paul has to say concerning goodness, righteousness, and truth. And verse 8 could read straight into verse 10. For your son is darkness, but now you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And I indicated last time, you may recall, that we were going to return once again to consider further this tremendous statement in verse number 10. And so we're going to limit our attention this evening to this one verse. Proving what is acceptable or well-pleasing, literally well-pleasing unto the Lord. And this follows straight on as a consequence, an inevitable concomitant to walking as children of light. When Paul says, walk as children of light, what he means is, walk in a way that is pleasing unto the Lord. And we have got to test and prove that the way that we are walking is, in fact, in a manner that is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Now, that is, of course, obvious. A superficial reading would lead us all, I suppose, to that conclusion. But when Paul here speaks as he does, proving what is well-pleasing unto the Lord, he is touching something that is very sensitive and touching something that is very, as it were, at the very heart, central to our living. Because Paul is aware of human nature. We know that he was a man who understood the human condition very well. He knows what humanity is like. And he knows something about us generally, not only as sinners or saints, but as human creatures. And that is that we all live, whether we are Christians or not Christians, we all live pleasing to someone. I have never met a person yet who isn't out to please. I'm not saying that we are all going to be sycophantic or anything like that, but nonetheless, every single one of us, we do try to please. And the scripture recognizes this is an essential. We simply cannot live. You will never meet an individual who lives without trying to please someone. And as far as the scripture is concerned, it's very possible that we will live and please the wrong ones. And so when Paul here is saying, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, or well-pleasing, literally, unto the Lord, he has in mind, of course, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what he means essentially is what we're told in other places in the Bible. We're to walk and live our Christian life looking unto Jesus, seeing how he lived his life and seeing what he would approve or what he would disapprove in the way that we in fact live. Now, when Paul here is saying what is acceptable unto the Lord, he is, of course, reminding us that there are ways in which we can live in this world which are not pleasing unto the Lord. And the Christian individual has to be very careful that everything that we do, in fact, wins the Lord's approval. Now, I want to emphasize something before we go any further. Sometimes, you know, in our Christian thinking and in our Christian theology and speaking, we have this rather strange expression. It's called things indifferently, adiaphora, as the scholars describe it. And sometimes Christians speak of certain things as being things indifferent. Now, we know what they mean, but we have to be very careful when we speak of things indifferent. Things indifferent, strictly speaking, are those things in the Bible which are neither forbidden nor commanded. The scripture does not speak about them. But the idea that there are some things which are neither pleasing nor displeasing to the Lord is something that is not found in the Bible. Every single thing that we do is either pleasing to the Lord or displeasing. Every thought, every word, every action that we have ever committed is either pleasing to him or displeasing. He either approves of it or he disapproves of it. It is either in the realm of obedience and in the realm of righteousness, or it is in the realm of sin and unrighteousness. It's one or the other. And the idea that we can live somehow or other in a neutral role where we are neither pleasing nor displeasing to the Lord is something of which the Bible knows nothing whatsoever. So when Christian people are speaking of things indifferent, let us be very careful that we do not extend those indifferent things to cover things that the Bible, in fact, makes very clear pronouncements concerning them. Now, I'm simply emphasizing that because here the apostle is giving us a choice. He is saying we can either live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, or we can live in a way that is displeasing to the Lord. And if it is not pleasing to him, it's not that there is something to which he is indifferent. It means that it is not pleasing to him. And if it is displeasing to him, he has no pleasure in it. Now, I'm simply emphasizing, reiterating these to clarify the issue that Paul here is speaking in the way that we live in terms of black and white. That is what he's speaking about. The Christian life is not a gray area, some kind of amorphous, indescribable thing. The Bible is very clear as to how the Christian is to live, and it's equally clear how the Christian is not to live. And we invent all kinds of grey areas and what ifs. And the Bible knows nothing of those things because everything we do and say and think is either pleasing or displeasing unto the Lord. Now, Paul here is exhorting us as Christians to live in a manner where we are examining ourselves. And I'm not here speaking of continual, unhealthy introspection or subjectivism. We're not talking about that. We're simply speaking about the Christian life, which can be analyzed, and we can know for certitude whether we are walking according to the will of the Lord or whether we are walking in a way that is contrary to the will of the Lord. Now, what are the options, we might say? Everybody pleases someone or something. Well, let's just remind ourselves of some of the salient points that the Bible makes concerning this particular problem. We were reading in Romans chapter 15. Now, Paul there, of course, is speaking concerning Christians. And in that chapter, in Romans chapter 15, the Apostle Paul gives exhortations there to Christian believers that we who are strong, he says, we ought not to please ourselves. And so there Paul is conscious of the fact that it is possible for a Christian believer, rather than seeking to live in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord, in fact lives in a manner that is pleasing to himself or to herself. And there is no question that the vast majority, all of us at some time or other, perhaps even more than we care to understand or confess, we do things not because we have sought or regarded whether this is something that the Lord approves, but we have done it because we wanted to do it. And you will find that throughout the world and throughout the whole of human history, probably, men have lived in a manner in which they have pleased themselves. They have done things because they wanted to do it. There is no use us trying to argue as to why people commit crime or why people do this or why people do that. A man who goes out and gets drunk, he goes out and gets drunk because he wants to go and get drunk. An adulterer commits adultery because he wants to. Now, it may well be that there's a sense in which he doesn't want to. It may be that his conscience is pricking him. It may be that his social environment and his Christian upbringing is putting restraints upon him. But his desire to do that which his conscience tells him not to do is going to overcome those scruples. And when he does the deed, he does it because he wants to do it. He wants to do it more than he doesn't want to do it. And we could multiply that to probably every single choice that we make in life. People do things and don't do things because either they want to do it or they don't want to do it. And if you read the moral philosophers, David Hume, for example, the Scottish philosopher, he puts his finger on something very important, and that's something that the Bible, in fact, recognizes. And that is that human conduct is in fact, enacted right throughout our lives, not so much by what we know, but what we feel. We feel like doing something. Our desires are stirred. Our appetites are whetted. And we do it. We may well know that what we are doing is wrong. And we hope nobody ever sees us in doing it. And we hope that we never get found out and have to pay the consequences. But when we do it, it's because we have the strong desire to do it. Now, if you and I examine our hearts, you will know that what we are saying is the truth concerning this. When we do things, it's because we want to. When we pray, for example, there is nobody can force a man or a woman to pray except that working of grace in the heart of an individual. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because we want to believe in him. And those who say that you Christians are just believing what you want to believe, in a sense, they're speaking the truth. I've never yet met a Christian who doesn't want to believe in Christ. And I've never yet met an unbeliever who actually wants to believe in Christ. Maybe they want to after a kind. Maybe they have some attractions to him. And maybe they do recognize that he is worthy of some kind of reverence and respect. But their attitude to him is not so much that they want to believe and follow him apart from all other considerations. There are other things that occupy their time and their affection more. And they would follow after Christ if only it didn't mean giving up the things that already their hearts are set upon. And this is the way our fallen humanity is. And Paul understands that. And he knows that very often Christian people, when they are seeking the will of the Lord, are not seeking the will of the Lord at all. They're seeking a text in the Bible, or they're seeking a circumstance in life which runs parallel and which is congenial to that which they already want to do. And this is the kind of thing. We could spend all night just talking about this. because there is so much here. And Paul is aware of this. And the scripture speaks of these kinds of things. Sinful men and righteous men do according to the desires of the heart. And if you and I are going to live a life that is well-pleasing to the Lord, it is something that can only begin to be possible with a new creation. We need a new heart. We need what Thomas Chalmers calls the expulsive power of a new affection, where the old loves and the old lusts are expelled from the center of our life, and the new loves of the things of the Lord have come into our life. And that's what Paul has in mind. So the danger is that even as Christian people, we can actually live a large part of our time simply doing things because we want to do it. And it may well be that we're not really considering whether this is something of which the Lord approves or whether he does not approve. We do it because it seems convenient for us to do it. It seems a man always does that which is right in his own eyes. It seems to be right to him. And so he does. And so he continues. And Paul is cutting across that self-interest where we become the masters of our own little destiny. And he is reminding us that the Christian life lived in following after Christ, walking in the light, as he is in the light, is a life in which we look unto Jesus, looking for his approval, and above all desiring it. And the thing that we would in fact fear most of all would be not his smile but his scowl upon us, something that would be displeasing to the Lord. And then there's another possibility, and it is the possibility that we might be men pleasers. And the Apostle Paul was very conscious of that. As a preacher of the gospel, he knew the terrible temptation of preaching to please men. He speaks of it in two places at least. In Galatians chapter 1 at verse 10, he speaks there very strongly concerning certain aberrations in doctrine and practice in the churches of Galatia. And he reminds these Galatian Christians that he was speaking to them stringent things. He knew that they weren't particularly pleased to hear what he was saying, but nonetheless he was conscious that it had to be said. And whether they liked and approved of what he was saying or not, he would say it. And then he reminds these churches in Galatia, "Do I now seek," he says, "to please men? If I was going to please men," he says, "I would not be pleasing to God. Ministers of the gospel are not servants of men. I'm not your servant. I'm not here to please you. I'm not here to offend you. I don't want to offend you needlessly. I don't want to be a man pleaser concerning you. Our interest is simply to present as best we can the message of the scripture." And that's what we try to do. And the temptation to withhold, to add to those little, to seek the approval, adding little bits and titbits in order to win approvals and commendations, the danger is real, because we are men with feet of clay as everybody else is. And Paul knew it. And again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he speaks of the same thing. As pleasing men, as pleasing God, and not pleasing men, pleasing God rather, who would try our hearts. And so Paul was very conscious of the danger that he must avoid and resist every temptation to please men, even to please Christian people. Now there's a sense in which we are to please men. And that's what Paul says in the Romans chapter 15 at verse 2, "Let us please our neighbor unto edification." So there is a sense in which we are to be men pleasers, but not men pleasers in a slavish sense. We are to please men unto edification. We are to please men in the sense that we're not to be boorish and offensive to them. We're never going to win people to Christ by being offensive and obnoxious and unpleasant and unmannerly. Manners cost nothing, even the world knows that. And surely for the Christian man there is a sense in which our speech and our decorum and the way that we address ourselves and the way that we address them is something that is winsome and winning. And this is what Paul means. He doesn't mean absolutely doing everything that men would have us do. Peter warns us of the same thing. He says, "Let the time pass," 1 Peter chapter 4. "Let the time pass when you were unconverted. Let the time pass. Let those days be past when you lived according to the lusts of men. But now you're to live according to the will of God." That is what Peter says. That's what Paul says. And Paul is conscious of the great temptation, also to be a men pleaser. And then, of course, we can please ourselves, we can please men, or we can please the Lord. And pleasing the Lord means that we submit to Him as Lord. It means that we not just receive Him and recognize Him and own Him as the Savior, but as the Lord. What does it mean? What does it mean when we say Christ is my Savior? Well, it means that He saves me totally. It means that He is the only hope that I have to go to heaven. That is what a Christian is. That's what the Saviorhood of Christ means. He is the one who, from beginning to end, and in every single process in between, He is the one who saves us from our sins. We acknowledge that. What does it mean when we say that Christ is Lord? It means that we too submit to Him. It means that our lives are subject to His will. It means that our minds are subject to His will. It means that we submit our intellect to His teaching. It may be that He teaches us hard things, as we read in the Gospel of John, hard sayings that turn many people away from Christ. But if we submit to Christ, we will receive not only His teaching concerning the need to believe and to follow and have the hope of everlasting joy and everlasting life, but also the need to mortify the flesh, to pray for our enemies, to turn the other cheek. All those things that, quite frankly, we don't find an instinct within us to do. And very often we don't want to do. And sometimes we don't do it because we just don't want to do it. And we want to have our vengeance upon them. And it's not so easy then to be one who is submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord. But that is what Paul means. We are to be pleasing to the Lord. And that is the overarching influence and control that He has on all of our life, in every single circumstance of life. We are to be walking in such a manner that is pleasing unto the Lord. That's what Paul means fundamentally in this great text. Now let's look more carefully at what Paul means. These are just generalities, but there are some specifics we've got to look at in this whole area of well-pleasing or not pleasing unto the Lord. Let's look at it this way. Think of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and think of how He was in relationship to His God and Father. We read of Him concerning Him that at the time of His baptism in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, you remember the voice that came from heaven, which said, "This is my beloved Son." Our authorized version says, "In whom I am well pleased." The original actually says, "In whom I always was well pleased." Not just well pleased now, but Jesus was about 30 years of age, and God is giving a testimony before Jesus preaches His first sermon and performs His first miracle. There is a heaven-given testimony. "I have always been pleased with Him." In other words, in His boyhood, in His young manhood, in His youthfulness, everything that He ever thought and said and did was pleasing unto God His Father. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme example, the supreme exemplar of a man in this world who always did those things which were pleasing unto God. He repeats the same thing in the eighth chapter of John's Gospel. "I always do those things that are pleasing unto Him." We have the same thing, do we not, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where our Lord Jesus Christ was agonizing in the garden. "Not my will, but Thy will be done." There are those who say that our Lord was having a struggle there to disobey the will of God. Not at all. There was no question of Him disobeying the will of God. What we find in the Garden of Gethsemane is the evil one coming to Him, unleashing all his malignant and malicious evil and subtleties against Him, and Christ reaffirming, "To do Thy will I take delight. Not my will, but Thy will be done. If there is any other way, let it be. But if there is no other way, then I will drink the cup." It is a grand reaffirmation of the sinlessness of Jesus that we find in the Garden of Gethsemane. And let us not besmirch the character of Christ. As some would say that he was on the verge of disobedience. He was nowhere near the verge. Never at any time was he near the verge of disobedience to the will of God. So when we are commanded here by the apostle to walk in a manner which is well-pleasing unto the Lord, there is a sense in which we are simply to follow after the example, the supreme example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He has set before us the template, the pattern that we in fact should follow. Now surely, if that be so, then surely this is what Christians in fact desire to do. This is what he deserves. This is what he did in his relationship to his God. This is what we are to do in our relationship to him as our Lord and as our God. And furthermore, it's not just that this is some kind of obligation and duty. I hate this word duty in a sense. It's a good word in a sense, but it's a word that has connotations which are not sometimes congenial in Christian thinking. The opportunities. We sometimes speak about to do our duty is to do a good thing. But surely to do our duty is something that we actually want to do. And it's not because it's a duty that we do it. It's because out of the desire of our heart, we actually desire to do those things that are pleasing to him. We were singing together in Psalm number 40. In verse 8 of that psalm, we all sang it together. And in that psalm, the psalmist there is saying, to do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art. Is that not what is in the heart of every converted individual? Old Testament saints, their desire was to please God and to do his will. And surely is it not the case with a Christian believer? If you and I are converted, one of the acid tests that we had of the genuineness of our conversion is that there is inwardly a delight in the law of the Lord. Because doing the will of God primarily has to do with the law, keeping his commandments, and then it has to do with obeying the gospel, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, because that also is one of his commandments, according to the Apostle John. So we desire to do those things. We don't desire to have one without the other. We don't desire to believe in Christ and ignore the commandments. We don't try to win our salvation by keeping the commandments and bypassing Christ. We bring them together, and our desire and the delight of our heart is so to do, because the commandments and Christ belong together. He is the fulfiller of it. And when we obey the commandments, we come to Christ. And when we come to Christ, he drives us back into the commandments again. That's the way it is in the Christian. And the Christian heart, congenially and without demur, says amen to those requirements and those impulses, those new desires and delights. This is something that only the Christian believer can possibly do. Paul the Apostle tells us in Romans chapter 8, in verse number 8, the natural man, he says, he cannot please God. The natural heart is at enmity to God. The natural man, the unconverted man, he may be as religious as you like. And he may be very strict and punctilious in his religion. And he may say his prayers regularly. He may preach sermons. But in his heart, there is a rejection and a rebellion concerning what God's will is. He is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can he be. The very nature of the man is rebellion. Sin is lawlessness, according to the scriptures. But the heart of a Christian has been subdued by the gentle grace of the love of God in Christ. We don't know a great deal about the conversion of John Calvin. We know a great deal about Luther's conversion, Wesley's, we know a great deal about Augustine's conversion, and others. And John Calvin's conversion, we don't know much about it. But he does make a point in one of his writings, and he simply says this, at about the age of 23, he says, God subdued my rebellious heart. And as far as I know, I don't know of him making reference to this anywhere else. God subdued my rebellious heart. And that is the essence of what Paul is speaking about here. And from that point on, it seems, John Calvin, as far as we can tell, he became the man indeed with a burning heart to do and to know the will of Christ. The natural man can't do it. He will not do it. He doesn't want to do it. He doesn't have the capacity to do it. But the Christian man is a different kind of man. He belongs to a different creation, not of the world, even as I am not of the world. This is what Paul has in mind. And surely this is reminding us that the Christian life is not so much conformity to outward standards and regulations, but it is a conformity to an inward pressure of spiritual leading, conviction, consolations, and everything else that brings us into this relationship to Christ, where we willingly and wholeheartedly acknowledge that he is the Lord. We want him to be the Lord. And the cry of our hearts, the discouragement of our hearts, the pain of our hearts is that we find sin still rising up within us. The good that we would, we do not. The evil that I would not do is what I do. Wretched man. Every Christian believer has a delight in the things of the Lord. A delight to do his will. We want to obey. We would obey if we could. We find that sometimes we cannot with the best will, with all the strenuous efforts of our deepest desires. We simply cannot please him at times. And it is a grief to us as Christians. This is what Paul is speaking about. And it's not a matter of perfectionism. I'm not suggesting here for one moment that if you're a Christian, that there are no areas of your life displeasing. There are plenty areas of our life displeasing to him. There are plenty areas of my life displeasing to him. The question is not, are there those times and places when we are displeasing? The question is, what is the tenor and the tone and the direction of our life? The natural man can do good things from time to time. He can tell the truth, and that is pleasing to the Lord in a sense. And he can stand up for rightness, and that may in a sense be a pleasing thing to the Lord. But the tenor of his life is one in which the Lord is not approving of him, because he doesn't do it from faith and hope and love. The Christian life is a life which in its tenor and tone is walking in light. And walking in light is walking pleasing unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Walking in a sense in the way that he walked. That's the issue. Now, Paul here says this. He says, proving what is acceptable or well-pleasing. Now, this word proving, this particular word that is here, the tense, it's a present participle, and that means it is an ongoing testing. The word itself, the root word for which we get this word, proving, is a word in the Greek language which means to think. Now, it's not the only word which means to think. It means to think seriously. It means to think rationally. It means to think with sobriety. It means to think carefully. That's the root word from which we get our word proving here. But then we have this word proving, translated as proving, and it's translated in different ways in our English translation. It's the same word, but translated as often we find in our translations, the same word in the Hebrew or the Greek might be translated in different English words. And sometimes we find, strangely enough, that different Greek or Hebrew words are translated by the same English word. So there's this relative inconsistency in translation. We just have to live with what we've got. But this word means testing. It means proving by practical experience. It means accepting. It means approving. It is something that is practical rather than theoretical. This is not something that is worked out in the life of an individual by thinking about it. It's possible, you know, for Christian people to be great thinkers and meditating day and night upon how to do the will of the Lord. And sometimes the great flaw in such a course is that instead of thinking about it, we should be out and actually doing it. Less thinking, more doing, in a sense. That's the kind of idea that Paul has here when he speaks of proving. The word is used in a variety of places. Testing, trials. It can mean in fact, it's actually translated in places as temptation or testing. It's a word that is used, for example, in that passage that we're reading in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 14. Verse 19 there. We were reading there the parable of the Great Supper and how the gospel invitation went out. And you remember how all those who were invited to the feast, they all with one consent began to make excuse. Someone said, well, I've bought some ground. I've got to go and examine it. And then one of the invited individuals said, I have bought five yoke of oxen. I've got to go and prove them. It's the same word that we have here. I've got to go and test them, see how they do with the plough or whatever. Not sitting and thinking of how good they look, but actually putting them under the yoke. It's that kind of proving. And that's one place where this word is used. It's also used in Paul's epistle to the Romans, in chapter 1, in a most interesting place. I refer you to it, Romans chapter 1, verse 28, where we have this. You wouldn't know it from our English translation, but this is the way it is. And verse 28 in Romans chapter 1 says this, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Now, Paul, in a previous verse in this chapter, has already spoken of people not wanting to know about God. But this expression that we have here in our English version, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, is, in fact, the same Greek. It's all one. All these words are just one Greek word. It means, as they decided, they thought about it, and they didn't like to retain. They didn't by testing and by thinking about it, they didn't like to retain the knowledge of God. And therefore, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. It's also the same word that we were reading in Romans chapter 12 at verse 2, where he exhorts Christians, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, proving, testing by the way that you live, testing what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word means examination. It's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 at verse 28. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. It's the same word. Let him test himself, and then let him come. Paul doesn't say, let a man examine himself and then let him not come to the Lord's table. He says, let him examine himself and then let him come, on the assumption that if the man honestly does examine himself and test his way, if there is anything that is wrong, he will put it right and he will come to the table of the Lord. That's what Paul is meaning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 at verse 28. And there are other places, testing. It's the word that is used in Ephesians chapter 6, at verse, or it in fact refers to men pleasers, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. If there is ever a temptation to please men, surely it would be in the condition of a slave. We are to prove the will of the Lord, and prove what is pleasing unto the Lord. Over and over again, this idea of testing. It's used by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse number 7, that the proving or the trial of your faith will be tested. It will be proved, it will be shown up to be the kind of faith that it is, genuine or spurious. And it's the fiery trials of testing that will display and reveal the reality of the genuineness of our faith. And we could multiply example after example. So you've got the idea. Now, notice something in all of what we're saying. These are practical rather than theoretical issues. And when Paul here is saying proving, by what standard are we to prove whether what we are doing is pleasing or displeasing to the Lord? Why do we need to raise that question? But there are those who would say immediately, of course, well, it's obvious we prove by the Scripture. Yes, and we agree, but that's not obvious to many Christians. There are many Christian believers today, you know, and increasing in number, it seems. And they would say that the acid test of whether we are walking in the way of the Lord or whether we are not is not by spiritual graces, but by spiritual giftedness. And I have been told by certain charismatic brothers, I don't think of any charismatic sister who's ever said this, but more than one charismatic brother has told me that I'm walking in sin and in disobedience. Why? Because I don't speak in tongues. I can't heal people. And therefore, I'm not walking in the way that is pleasing unto the Lord because I can't do these things. I don't want to do them. I've got no intention of doing them. If I ever tried to do them here, I hope you would stop me, because that's not our calling in life. It's not a matter of spiritual gifts. It's a matter of spiritual graces by which we prove whether we are walking in the ways of the Lord or not. Gifts may well have their place and did have their place in apostolic times, and they were useful for the times. But what endures to the end is graces. Chapter 4, verse 7, but unto every one of us is given gifts, no graces, grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And that means that when we examine ourselves, we are to examine ourselves practically. But what is the standard by which we examine ourselves? It is the Scriptures. When the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans and says to them, proving what is the acceptable, that good and perfect will of God, we have to ask, what is the standard that he is referring? Is it something that is subjective? In a sense, yes. In a sense, no. We assess and prove our way of life by its conformity or lack of conformity to the plain teaching of the Word of God. The spiritually minded man is the man who is pleasing to the Lord. But who is the spiritually minded man? The spiritually minded man is the scripturally minded man. The mind of the Spirit is revealed in the Scriptures. And the mind of the Spirit is the mind that inspired the Scriptures to reveal to us what is God's will. And that same Spirit within us opens our heart by illumination to understand and a willingness to comply with what is written in the Scriptures. In other words, obeying the teaching of the Bible. Now that may seem to be oversimplistic to some, but at the end of the day, the issue is very simple. Is it scriptural? We all have lots of traditions. We all are carrying our ideas with us as to what might be a good thing or not a good thing to do. But let us be like those Bereans and test everything by the Scriptures. And if in fact we are doing something that in our eyes and in the eyes of the church may well be perfectly acceptable, let us test it by the Scriptures. And if we find that what we are doing is found warranted by the Scriptures, then let us not be afraid of what men may say to the contrary, because it is pleasing unto the Lord. And we are not men pleasers, we are Christ pleasers, if we are Christian believers. And we are consciously so. And this is what Paul has in mind, proving, not by theorizing, but by living out in the practical day-to-day living of Christian life and Christian service. And it's interesting, is it not, that in the closing section of Paul's epistle to the Romans, to the Ephesians, Paul deals with a whole variety of circumstances in life where we're to live the Christian life. What is the manner of life for a Christian wife? It is that she respect and submit to her husband. Now that has limitations. We are not suggesting that a woman has to submit to every man. The Bible doesn't teach that. She is not to submit to her husband in every single thing. What the husband says goes. The Bible doesn't teach that. She submits to him only in the Lord, only in those things that the Lord approves. The husband may want or wish or command his wife to do something and the Lord would forbid it. The wife is not obligated. She is obliged to the Lord before she is obliged to her husband. But wherein he requires or desires only what is required and desired by the Lord, her obligation, her desire surely would be to be submissive and reverent. And the husband, what is his duty to his wife? To love his wife. Sometimes it's difficult for a wife to respect her husband. Goes against the grain. Sometimes it's difficult for a man to love his wife. Goes against the grain. But not to do so is displeasing to the Lord. And the same with children. Obey your parents. How is a child, a little child, and bear in mind Paul is writing to the saints in Christ Jesus at Ephesus. And in that congregation he is addressing children. He includes them. And they too have requirements to comply. It is that they honor their father, obey their parents, respect for lawful authority. And of course we could point out all the ills of society where this particular elementary injunction is ignored or disobeyed. That's what's pleasing to the Lord. A cheeky little brat that you find in church stamping his foot and saying no to his mother when she requires him to do something perfectly lawful, that is displeasing to the Lord. And a father who brings up his children, fathers bring up what's the duty to a father to his children? Provoke, don't provoke them to wrath. Favoritism, harshness, overstringency, overstrictness, provoking to wrath, driving young children away from Christ because of a harsh paternal upbringing. Droves of young people have been driven out of the church by overzealous harshness, which knows nothing of what is pleasing to the Lord. And favoritism, singling out one beloved little child as the darling and elevating him or her above the others, provoking. That's not pleasing to the Lord in the bringing up of children. Masters, give your employees, your servants, fair wages for a fair day's pay. Servants, don't be men pleasers. Serve faithfully, you're serving the Lord Christ, because that's pleasing to the Lord. You see the issues. Practical daily living. And we all do it day by day. We get up in the morning, we're still husbands and wives and children and parents. And we may well think that to do things that are pleasing to the Lord is to preach sermons and to say long prayers and to read our Bibles and saturate our minds with the Puritans and the confessions and the commentaries. That may well be pleasing to the Lord. But if it is done at the cost of time to the family and husband and wifely relationships, it is displeasing to the Lord. Because there are things which take precedence over other good things. And all of this is to be taken into consideration. We don't have time tonight to look at every conceivable instance. But nonetheless, the issue is plain. Everything we do and say and think either meets with his approval or with his disapproval. The man or the woman who is not a Christian has never pleased God. Never has God approved of their way of life. Because the fundamental requirement is faith in Christ. Those who come to God must believe that he is. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And we may well be pleasing men mightily, pleasing the church. But if we don't have this faith that believes and trusts in Christ, the faith that works by love, the service that is rendered through faith working by love, it is not pleasing to the Lord. And I believe there is a great deal of religious activity which the church could well do without, because none of it wins the approval of the Lord. And there may well be Christians working away in the quietness of their domestic sphere, mothers bringing up their children, saying prayers over them, teaching them the ways of Christ, setting before them a motherly, godly example. Fathers, bringing in the godly influence, unheralded, unrecorded, unrecognized perhaps by the world and the church, and yet what they are doing in their own secret place is pleasing to the Lord. And all those Christian people who do not strut the stages of the world, they're not the popular ones. You will never see their names in the headlines. And the world would perhaps frown and scowl at them as they see these Christian men and women, some of them advanced in years, and they're wending their weary ways to churches and traveling through city streets and traveling through sometimes over 70 sets of traffic lights to attend a place of worship. And the world would say, that's just going too far. And the Lord says, no, that is a sweet sacrifice and a sweet service unto me, and I am pleased with it. And we could multiply examples. You see the point? Proving means analyzing the way that we live and think by the teaching of the Scriptures. Analyzing it by the example of Christ that we see recorded in these Scriptures. Analyzing it in the light of the apostle, be ye followers of me as I am of Christ. Saul of Tarsus was a man who became one of the greatest preachers, Christians the world has ever known. Perhaps the greatest theologian that the church has ever known. One of the greatest missionaries. Planted more churches than any of the other apostles, as far as the scripture goes. Traveled further, suffered more. And sometime between the age we think of 65 and 70, he was beheaded. And men would have looked at Saul of Tarsus, and they would have said, Saul, you've wasted your life. You've wasted your life. You've made enemies of your friends. You've squandered your learning. Look what you're suffering. Look at your body bearing all these scars and all those colloidal lumps of unhealed wounds, perhaps. Who knows? Bearing in his body the marks of Jesus. And they would have said, Paul, you have wasted your life. And Saul of Tarsus knew the great secret, the open secret of Christianity. And that is that what he did was to the Lord. Why did he do such a thing? Because he wanted to know more and more and more of Christ Jesus, my Lord. There is no secret in Christianity. It's a public display of faith. And the more people that we tell about it and we want them to know about it, the better. We've got no secrets. But there are certain standards. And this is the standard, ultimately, of what is right and wrong. Sometimes Christian people say, well, I don't know if this is the right thing to do. Of course you can know if it's the right thing to do. And we know perfectly well that it's the wrong thing to do. Sometimes Christian people say, oh, I want to know the will of the Lord. No, they don't. Sometimes they may well do, in a sense. But what they're looking for is something congenial to their own will. Sometimes the will of the Lord is harder than at other times. But if we have a Christian heart, and if we have Christ in the depths of our affections, then however difficult and sacrificial and painful and withering to the flesh the issue may be, we will do it, and we will do it gladly. Because he has done far, far more for us than he will ever ask us to do for him. What in the end is all this about? Now I know I must finish. Why is it that Christ came into the world? To do those things that were pleasing to God. Why is it that God was well pleased in him? Because God had sent him on a mission, on a rescue mission. God sent him as a gift to a fallen world, a world that needs redemption. And God gave him in this world in Christ that gift of redemption. My son, he who is the Son of God has life. That is why he came. That is why God was so pleased with him. And when he pleased his Father, it cost him far more than anything that he requires us to do in well-pleasing to him. The cost to us may well be considerable. But the cost of not pleasing him is even greater. And the cost that he bore as he pleased God in his life and death and resurrection and in all his work for us men and our salvation, that is something far more costly than we will ever know. And so when Paul here speaks of walking as children of light, he is speaking surely of something that we should consider a delight to do. And we should be glad if we are Christians tonight that we have been called for such a time as this, because there are few and far between. And after all, sometimes even the world knows that rarity and value tend to go together. And I'm placing no value in ourselves as such, but surely we should see the dignity of complying with this. Can you think of a better way to live? If we're not going to please the Lord, who are we going to please? Are we going to do it in the words of the song, "I did it my way," and lose our soul? If you do it your way, you will lose your soul. The Bible tells you how to be saved. It also tells you how to be lost. Just carry on doing it your way and you'll be lost. Nothing surer than that. The Bible makes it very clear. To please men, are we going to go through life squirming at what men think, looking over our shoulder, wondering what our neighbors are saying? Or are we going to be looking unto Jesus and looking in his beautiful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace? That's what Paul is saying, walking in a manner, proving by the scriptures and our compliance with what is written, believing in Christ, following him. That is what it means to be pleasing. Now, there's a whole host of things that I was going to talk about. I was going to talk about services rendered, sacrifices, the praises of the lips which make mention of his name. We don't have time for any of that anymore. But you see the point. This is not a burdensome, heavy, unpleasant role. It is the most delightsome thing. To do thy will, I take delight, surely, O thou my Lord Jesus Christ. Surely that is what we want to do. And if you're not a Christian, that is what you must do. And the first thing that you must do, pleasing to him, will be to believe in him. And at that point on, you can begin to walk pleasing to the Lord. These are the issues. May God bless these few thoughts to our hearts.